Well, it's very good to be here with you. It's been a number of years since I've been here. I'm not sure I can calculate exactly how long, but I decided I would try to do better this time, so you'd invite me back sooner. But it's wonderful to be here. As some of you know, my family roots are deep in this part of California. My mother's family moved to Sonoma County in 1855, so that makes me almost a native, although despite my advanced age, I was not actually here then. So it is good to be here and to see some fellow retired friends back together, so it does feel a little like old home week, and also very good to see the youth rising up to continue the work of the Lord. Reed, it's good to see you, and thankful for your work here, and Joe, to see you here too. So we rejoice in the many ways in which the Lord blesses us and encourages us and builds us up in the faith. I want to preach this morning from God's Word, Psalm 138. So if you turn with that in your Bibles, Psalm 138. Let us hear God's own word. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. So far, the reading of God's Word. Well, I'm staying busy these days because a church historian becomes popular about once every 500 years. This is a remarkable time that we are privileged to see, where we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. I have not yet noticed that the national news is agog with this fact. And we'll see what happens. For Martin Luther's 500th birthday in 1983, he made the cover of Time magazine. We'll see if he's still up to snuff this year. But it is a little surprising how relatively little attention is being given to this most momentous event. And if this were a historical lecture instead of a sermon, it would be appropriate perhaps to pause and think about the declining fortunes of Protestantism in America in the last 50 years. But since we gather on the Lord's Day not simply to depress ourselves, but to be encouraged by the Word of God, I do want us to think that Martin Luther's first act of public reformation, when he nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, were the actions of a man in theological transition. I, as a historian, would argue Martin Luther was not yet a Protestant. And so it's somewhat ironic that the Reformation began with an action before Protestantism was really rightly conceived as a way of reading the Scripture. But what was true in 1517 is that Luther had begun to be changed by the Word of God. And that's why I thought it would be appropriate this morning to focus our attention on the Word of God, because surely the heart, the center, the focus of the Reformation is the Word of God and the role the Word of God plays in the life of God's people. Martin Luther had been called as a relatively young man to become a professor of the Bible at a relatively new and unimportant university in a somewhat out-of-the-way place. Being a professor at the University of Wittenberg was not a plum assignment. In the early 16th century, a number of wealthy princes had decided it would glorify their reputation if they founded universities. And so a number of new universities were founded, and of course they needed faculties, and Luther was one of those who was asked to join that faculty. And he was given the task to begin to study the Bible in order to teach the Bible. And so he lectured publicly first on the Book of Psalms. In those days, as a theological student, you came and learned to study the Bible by watching your professor do it. And so, for example, Luther lectured somewhat over 2 years on the Book of Psalms. And if you were studying with Martin Luther at Wittenberg, that's all you heard him talk about, was the Book of Psalms. And the idea was you learned how to study the Bible on your own by watching him study this one book of the Bible. So he lectured on the Book of Psalms, and then he lectured on the Book of Romans, and then he lectured on the Book of Galatians, and then he lectured on the Book of Hebrews. And we might note that if you were preparing to become a reformer, there could not have been a better selection of books on which to lecture. Here, certainly, the very heart of medieval theology is challenged, and here the very center of the Bible is opened up for us. And so Luther was a man being changed. We'll talk about that a little bit in the lecture this afternoon. And then in the evening service, we'll talk about the heart of the change that took place in him and for him. But here I thought it would be good to begin thinking about the Word and how the Word was the agent of change. Some 5 years after he had nailed those 95 theses to the church door, things had gotten sort of a mess in Wittenberg. The church was in some chaos, and Luther, who had been in hiding, fearful that the agents of the emperor might arrest him and execute him, returned to Wittenberg to calm things down, to take leadership up again. And in a series of sermons in 1522, he restored order to the church, and very famously in one of those sermons said, "There was a time when I could have plunged Germany into civil war. But I did not believe that the call of Christ was to war. And so instead, I sat back in the beer garden with Philip Melanchthon and drank beer, and the Word did it." That was his conviction. It wasn't Martin Luther who brought Reformation, it was the Word who brought Reformation. Which brought Reformation? You've got to watch the program. It was the Word that brought Reformation. That was Luther's conviction. The power of God was to be found in the Word, in the truth of the Word, in the application of the Word. So I want us to think a little bit about Psalm 138 today, because Psalm 138 is a great psalm that celebrates the Word of God, that draws us into the Word, that draws us in the first place, I think, to the value of the Word. The value of the Word. That's a key consideration for Christians. How valuable is the Word? One of the crises, I think, conservative Protestant churches are in today is facing the question, will the Word do it today? The Word did it then, but do we have confidence in the Word today to do it? And the Scripture itself answers that powerfully, particularly in this really quite amazing verse 2 of Psalm 138. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. That can't be right. That just can't be right, right? You have magnified your word above all your name? Come on now, you're looking kind of blankly at me. What do you think? Can that be right? A lot of commentators concluded that can't possibly be right. The ESV and the NIV suggested this really ought to be translated, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. That sounds better, doesn't it? And they come to that translation by only changing one consonant. Now that should make you nervous. Other translators have translated, you have exalted your word above all the heavens. Well, that gets that little business of the name conveniently out of the text. And they only change one different consonant. Even John Calvin was troubled by this. And he translated, you have exalted your name above all things by your word. You'll be thankful to know that Calvin left the consonants alone, but he did change one vowel point. The Hebrew is crystal clear, as we have it in the New King James Version. You have exalted your word above all your name. It's a very good rule of thumb that when the Bible says something that is a little surprising or a little troubling, can I say parenthetically? I think that's a sign of old age when you begin to say things parenthetically. But nonetheless, may I say parenthetically, I'm always amazed by the things the world is troubled about in the Bible. They seem always to miss the important things. If I were to make a list of troublesome things in the Bible, it would not be the things the world talks about. The sun standing still? God can do that. That's hardly worth mentioning. But here, is that the right order of things? What can be more exalted than the name of God? This is worth pondering. This is worth pausing over. And I think this psalm intends that we pause and ponder and realize there is a sense in which the word of God is exalted over the name of God, because the only way we know the name of God is through the word of God. This psalm isn't necessarily saying in every way conceivable the character of God is inferior to his word. It's exalting the word as the way to God. It's exalting the word as the way we know God. It's recognizing no one has any certain knowledge of God except through his word. How do we know his name? It's through the word. And so the word is of supreme importance to us, is of huge importance to us, so that that word is valued in our hearts, is recognized in our hearts. Perhaps particularly a church situation where there's doubt about the word, doubt about the power of the word, a doubt about the sufficiency of the word. We need a verse like this to pull us back to where we need to be, to the confidence we need to have. I have on occasion spoken about the conviction of many in the contemporary church that the real way to God is through the sacrament of music. I think we live in an age where many churches have created a new sacrament, and that sacrament is music. It's in music that we find God. It's in the experience of music that we find God. It's in our lostness in the midst of music that we find God. I was on the road recently and just happened to turn on the radio, and there was a very familiar voice to old folks, namely J. Vernon McGee. Some of you remember Jay, maybe even some of you young people, because J. Vernon McGee seems to be fulfilling the scriptures that the dead yet speak. And he's an amazing fellow and had an amazing turn of phrase. And he was lecturing on Elijah on Mount Carmel and how Elijah attacked the prophets of Baal, and how he ridiculed the prophets of Baal, and how he made clear on Mount Carmel there was to be no rock music in the church. I had some sympathy for his point of view, but was a little questioning of whether this was an immediately obvious application of this text. But here, the scriptures are exalting, as our other readings this morning did, of the importance of the Word of God for the people of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. And that's what's being said here. The value of the Word is that God has exalted it and bears testimony to its central importance. And it bears that central importance because it's true. That's part of the value of God's Word. It's true. It's reliable. Again, the world wants us to debate all sorts of details of the Word, and I'm willing to debate them all and defend the Word. But we mustn't forget that the great Protestant confession of the truthfulness of the Word of God is that we know the truth of the Gospel, that we know the truth of God's saving purpose, that we know the truth of our sinful character and need. That's the truth of the Bible we need particularly to hold on to and be clear about and not be distracted from. As I say, we can defend every detail, every jot and tittle of the Bible. We must do that. But in the process, let's not forget the great witness that the Bible in its truthfulness bears to who our God is, what His name is, what His purpose is, what His way is with the people of God. So God's valuable Word is exalted in its truthfulness and in its authority over us. One of the most famous speeches Luther ever made was at the Diet of Worms, 1521. You've probably heard about that story. Luther comes at the summons of the emperor to have to talk about what it is he's teaching. At least he thinks that's what he's there for. He thinks he's going to have a chance to present what he's been teaching to the emperor and the powers of the state and of the church of his day. The emperor has been carefully advised. Don't let that Luther fellow talk. He's very convincing. He'll confuse everybody. Don't let him talk. Just put before him the choice of whether he'll repent or not. And it was a very dramatic time. Luther felt tremendous pressure. And the pressure that haunted him, both in his own heart, but also from voices around him, is put this way. Are you alone right? Are you alone right? Are all the theologians, all the popes, all the bishops, are they all wrong and you alone are right? Now, I often say nothing is more likely to an American Christian that I alone would be right. It's not a question that haunts us. But it haunted Luther, because they said to him, your errors are not only taking your soul to hell, they're taking the thousands of your followers' souls to hell. Are you so sure that you're right? And so when he couldn't defend his theology and was left just to say, do you still hold to it or do you repent of it? Luther made his less famous speech, where he said, could I have 24 hours to think it over? We don't usually tell that part of the story when we're holding up Luther, the champion of the faith. But he spent 24 hours praying and consulting with his friends. And what did he conclude? He concluded, this is not about whether I am right. This is about what the Word of God has forced me to say. What the Word of God has driven me to conclude. And that's why the next day then he made his more famous speech. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience, and by that he meant conscience captive to the Word of God. He's not establishing an authority to conscience. He's saying to go against conscience captive to the Word of God is neither right nor safe. And then he may have said, here I stand, God help me. It was the Word that had done it in the heart of Luther. It was the Word that had changed him. It was the Word that had propelled him, because the Word had become an authority in his life. And that's what's so crucial, I think, in our day. Are we willing to submit to the Bible as the authority in our lives? There used to be a lot of external pressure in society to do that. Those of us who are older remember growing up in a world where there was floating general Christian ethical values that put a certain pressure on people to behave in a certain way. Particularly, we think of the defense of this family or sexual ethics. We live in a very different world today. Those pressures are not present in the same way they once were. And so we are all left much more than we used to be with this question. Do we submit to the authority of the Bible in our lives, an authority for truth and an authority for living? And in that submitting to the authority of the Bible, we're called particularly to recognize the importance of preaching. One of the interesting things that Luther stressed, that Calvin stressed, is that the preaching of the Word of God is a more certain way of knowing the Word of God than reading the Word of God on your own. Now, as Americans, we know that's not true. We come to church with our Bibles and we open them up to see what the minister gets wrong. But I think Calvin and Luther were right. The famous story of Philip Melanchthon, who had a very sensitive conscience. Very talented man, kind of a timid man. We might call him the Hamlet of the Reformation, often wringing his hands, uncertain what to do. A very strange pairing in a way. Luther and Melanchthon were devoted friends. And here's Luther, who could be so positive and bombastic. And Luther and Melanchthon always kind of worried and worried about his sins, worried about the mercy of God, worried about the grace of God. And he was talking to Luther about this one day, and finally Luther had had enough of it. And so he said to Philip, Philip, do you desire to hear the word of God for yourself or from another? Well, Philip knew exactly what was coming. But he'd also been well enough catechized that he knew the right answer and knew he needed to give it. And the right answer is, no, you don't want to hear the Word of God for yourself, because you might muck it up. You need to hear the Word of God from another. And so Philip, knowing what was coming, kind of reluctantly said, I desire to hear the Word of God from another. And then Luther looked him in the eye and said, your sins are forgiven. So let's stop all this hand-wringing. Now you see, it really illustrates what preaching is about. It's to bring the Word of God in its pointed call to repentance and in its glorious declaration of mercy and comfort to the hearts of God's people. We need to hear it from another, from time to time. It's not to say we don't want to study it on our own or grow in it on our own. But left on our own, we're always going to miss things. And that's why we need faithful preaching. It's why it's so serious when people end up in a bad church where there isn't good preaching. Knew a couple once who had all their lives been to very faithful, fine Reformed churches, and in retirement went to a community where there was a church with a Reformed name, but no real Reformed preaching. They were there about 10 years, and then they moved from that community to a place where there was another good church, and they went there, and they were in tears the first Sunday, and said, "Our souls were starving, and we didn't know it." The importance of preaching is so crucial for the value of the Word to come through to the people of God. Well, it's not only the value of the Word, but it's the vitality of the Word that this psalm celebrates. The Word isn't an end to itself. The Word is a means that the truth of God, the vitality of God's truth, comes into our hearts. And here, this psalm, in this second verse, which is so important, celebrates the loving kindness of God. That curious Hebrew word, chesed, which is hard to translate. Some loving kindness, often in the New Testament, it's translated as mercy. Sometimes it's translated as steadfast love. I like sometimes to translate it as covenant love. It's the love that God bears for His people. It's the love that is rooted in Himself, in His electing purpose. And it's a love that will not let them go, that holds on to them. And that's the love that we have to see in our God. It's the love we see in the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the loving kindness of God among us. Jesus Christ is the love of God for us. Again, one of the great themes of Luther was to insist, when you see Jesus and His love and His compassion and His care, don't you dare ask, Luther would say, "So what does the Father think of me?" Jesus is the revelation of the Father for us. Jesus is the revelation of the Father's love for us. Jesus is the gift of the Father to us. There is no difference between what Jesus says and what the Father says. And so the loving kindness of God is what the Scriptures bring to us. The gospel that calls us to Jesus to find the mercy of God, to find the forgiveness of God, to find the care of God for us. That's the vitality of the Word. That's the vitality that we need always to maintain. That love that will not let us go. That's what we need to have confidence in. It's always striking as I review the life of Luther that after Luther had made his famous speech at Worms and is walking out of the relatively small room. Sometimes we think these throne rooms are huge rooms. Well, in the 16th century, throne rooms are small places because the number of people who are ever allowed into the presence of the emperor is a small number of people. It's kind of the Holy of Holies. It doesn't need to be big. Not going to be many people there. And as he's walking out, there stand the bodyguards of the emperor. And as Luther walks by, the bodyguards mutter to him under their breath, "To the flames, to the flames." And Luther for years believed very much that he would be arrested and executed for his heresy in the eyes of the emperor. He had gone to Worms with a safe conduct from the emperor. But he knew the fate of John Huss a century earlier, who had gone to the Council of Constance with a safe conduct from the emperor. And after Huss was condemned at the council, the theologians went to the emperor and they said, "Promises to heretics are not binding. You don't have to honor the safe conduct. You could arrest him and try him and execute him." And Luther knew that history. It's very important to know your history. Luther knew that history, and he very much thought that could very well happen to him. He knew he was at risk for what he'd said. He knew he was at risk for the popularity he had been enjoying. It was no doubt reported to Luther that when he entered the city of Worms, the crowds were longer, the crowds were larger, and the cheering louder than when the emperor had entered the city, which is never the path to imperial favor. And so Luther knew his life was at risk, but he trusted the mercy of God. He trusted the purpose of God for him. He was willing to lay down his life once he had fulfilled the purpose that God had laid out for him. And so this psalm speaks of the vitality of the Word of God in the life of faith. It's a psalm of praise. This psalmist is praising God for what God has done for him. He's praising God that he can look towards God's house and worship. He's praying as an exercise of faith. From beginning to end, this is an encouragement of the life of faith and devotion. And the vitality of the Word is what stimulates faith, gives voice to faith amongst God's people. Luther, at one point in 1527, 10 years after the 95 Theses, began to worry about how much his followers really understood. And so he arranged what came to be known as the Saxon Visitation. They set out ministers to interview people about how much they knew about the Christian faith. By this time, Electoral Saxony was entirely Protestant. And the reports, particularly from the rural areas, and bear in mind in those days most of the population was in the rural areas, the reports were people didn't know anything. This part of Europe had been Christian for 1,000 years. People didn't know the Lord's Prayer. People didn't know the Apostles' Creed. People didn't know the Ten Commandments. The level of knowledge was appallingly small. And Luther sat down and wrote his small catechism precisely to teach the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the sacraments of the Church. And in typical Luther fashion, he said, I have to write this catechism. This is in the preface that's always published with the catechism. I had to write this catechism because the people were like a bunch of brute pigs. They didn't know anything. And the vitality of the Word is we're not going to know anything if we're cut off from the Word, if we don't know the Word. And finally, briefly, this psalm talks about the victory of the Word. Sometimes we get discouraged. Not you, I know. Sometimes we get discouraged. Why isn't the Word of God making more of a difference? And there's a profound mystery to God's providence. Why in one age do many believe and in another age few believe? This psalm kind of reflects that mystery. Verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. It's one of the favorite verses of our post-millennial friends. I always hope they're right. I can't quite be persuaded, but I always hope they're right. But here's certainly a vision of the word spreading and of many coming. We look through the history of the church. There have been many kings converted by the word and singing the praise of God. But in the difficult times, we can also be comforted by verse 6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. That's the assurance that is ours. That whether we live in the glory days, or literally in the 16th century, millions of people came to faith, or whether we live in the difficult days, where it seems like millions of people are departing the faith, God's accomplishing his purpose. And he's with his people, and he knows our need, and he cares for us. It's always intriguing that Psalm 138 comes after Psalm 137. It's the kind of thing you have to pay a lot of tuition for to learn in seminary. And what happens in Psalm 137? It's one of the great defeats of the people of God. Defeats at the hands of Babylon. Oh, in those days of defeat, how utterly powerful Babylon and its gods must have seemed. But the truth is, the gods of Babylon are so long gone that you have to study long and hard to even remember their names. But our God still reigns. Our God is still exalted on high. Our God is still accomplishing his purpose. Our God is still not forgetting the work of his hands. Our God is still using his word to gain the victory that he will accomplish among us. And so as we celebrate the Reformation, let's above all celebrate that God has given us his word, exalted it above all his name, that we might know his loving kindness in Jesus Christ, and that we may have confidence of his victory in our life and in the life of the world. God grant that we may all have that faith. Amen. Let us pray.